Be in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. Colossians 2:13, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. We might also briefly turn over to Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, well, I'm looking for that reference in my notes, not seeing it. So let's go ahead and read verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. And we'll leave the scripture reading right there for now. A couple of quotations for you. First, Thomas Boston. This command puts a peculiar honor on the Sabbath above all other days. Remember the Sabbath day, etc. But when men make holidays of their own to be kept holy, the day appointed of God is spoiled of its peculiar honor, and there is no peculiar honor left to it. Ezekiel 43:8. Yea, in practice, they go before it. For men's holidays, where they are regarded, are more regarded than God's day. Secondly, Richard Baxter. It is not lawful to appoint another weekly Sabbath or a day wholly separated to the commemoration of our redemption, for that is to mend, pretendedly, the institutions of God, yea, and to contradict him who hath judged one day only in seven to be the fittest weekly proportion. When he says to mend, what he means by that is to augment, because God obviously left something out. That's what he means by mend there. And then the Westminster Divines, quoting from the Directory, of public worship. There is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holidays, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Nevertheless, it is lawful and necessary upon special emergent occasions to separate a day or days for public fasting or thanksgiving, as the several eminent and extraordinary dispensations of God's providence shall administer cause and opportunity to his people. Okay, pretty straightforward there. All right, so we looked at holy days of God earlier today, and we saw what it took for a day to be holy. It takes God's commandment. And when God commands such things, he commands them pretty clearly, pretty openly. We're not left to guess or to wonder about that. Now I want to take a look at the holy days of men. And let's go ahead and start, since we're here in Galatians 4, to say a few things about Galatians 4. Remember what's going on in Galatia. The Judaizers have come in. And by Judaizers, we mean those who did confess Christ as their Messiah, but wanted to continue all of the observances of the Old Testament in their shadowy form when the substance had come. Okay? Now, this speaks roundly to us today because there are a few of us, I think, in this sanctuary that would know people that, you know, would tell us, oh, yeah, we're going to celebrate Passover in our home. We're gonna, you know, it's the Feast of Booths, so we'll be in the tent in the backyard. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm certain that some of you at least know people that do that. And they think that acts of high, those things to be high acts of devotion. And they are not. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 calls them rudimentary things and a return to the shadows and a leaving off of the substance. Our Westminster divines in their other writings and the period writing of other Reformed authors, especially in the 17th century, called the civil laws of Israel that they were dead, that they no longer applied in toto to any other nation upon the face of the earth. But they reserved a particular calling, a particular name, a particular description for the ceremonial laws. They said they are deadly. Not dead, but deadly. Deadly because they strike against the work of Christ, his completed work. If Christ, and let me say it this way, if I can put on my best Apostle Paul here. If Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, what are you doing celebrating a Passover? Right? I think that if the Apostle Paul were here, he would speak as directly as he spoke to the Galatians. When he said, you observe days, you observe weeks, you observe months, you observe times, and I could show you in each of those designations what we're looking at in Leviticus 23:3. He's talking about the Mosaic ceremonies. And he says to them, when he notes that they are still observing those things, even in the first century, what does he say? I am afraid of you. Literally, we might translate that as, I am afraid on your behalf, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain, lest you've heard the gospel and turned away from it. Why do you regard then these weak and beggarly things as something that you need to go back to? And we say that, don't we, about ordinances that God himself had instituted for a time. If those things are deadly, what about other made-up ordinances? What about other man-made holy days, the holy days of men rather than the holy days of God? Because, let me say it this way, when Christ comes, those holy days of Judaism pass away. To observe them is to observe the holy days of men at that point. They have passed on. They are no longer there to be pressed by ecclesiastical authority. They don't belong to the people of God anymore. They are to move on from them to Christ. You would not think it polite of me. You would not think it right of me. You would not think it proper. In fact, you'd be very insulted if you and I were outside talking to one another on a bright sunny day and we're having a conversation and I turn away from you and I begin addressing your shadow. My, you look very tall today. Oh, how come you've lost all of your color? To address Christ according to the shadows is to do insult to him. We must not turn from the substance to the shadow. So, this is what Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 4. Listen to what Calvin says. When certain days are represented as holy in themselves, when one day is distinguished from another on religious grounds, when holy days are reckoned as a part of divine worship, then days are improperly observed. The Jewish Sabbath, new moons, and other festivals were earnestly pressed by the false prophets because they had been appointed by the law. When we, in the present age, make a distinction of days, we do not represent them as necessary and thus lay a snare for the conscience. We do not reckon one day to be more holy than another. We do not make days to be the same thing with religion and the worship of God, but merely attend to the preservation of order and harmony. So Calvin there writes then that we do not well when we press these kinds of days. All right, so when Paul will say to the Galatian church, ye observe days, we saw them in Leviticus 23:3, months, that would be the blowing of the trumpet over the sacrifices in the new moons. Times, and the Greek word that is used in the Septuagint corresponds to Exodus 23:14 and 17. We'll take a brief look at that so you can see that Paul is referencing the Old Testament here. Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Three times, verse 17, in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord God. The Greek word kairos is used there in the passage we read in Galatians 4, and that's the same word used in the Septuagint to talk about three times in the year the males shall appear before the Lord. So you observe days, months, times, and then years, that is the Sabbath of years, which related to the land of Israel and no longer viable in the days of the New Testament church other than any other kind of general equity principle. So, if this is so, what puts the apostle to fear here is that days once appointed by the Lord were being observed. What shall we say then of days never appointed by him? As we read earlier in one of our quotations, Whitsuntide, Christmas Day, Epiphany, and so on. What shall we say of those days that have been appointed by the institution of men? Remember the title of our sermon series here? Holy Days of God or Men? Which shall it be? So, this is an important point that cannot be overlooked. The days spoken of by the apostle here are those celebrated in the Jewish church before Christ, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, weeks, booths, trumpets, and so on. But what about holy days not ever appointed by divine authority? Of course, these are the holy days of men. The apostle goes on to say that he is afraid on their behalf that they have placed themselves in a fearful position pertaining to proper ways of serving the Lord. And note that it's true here that this is a gospel issue in the Galatian church. The return to first century Judaism is a return to merit religion, right? We understand first century Judaism as such. And so to take on those forms is then to take on merit religion. However, also note that if this was the word of the apostle toward commanded yet expired elements, what of worshiping the Lord in ways that he never commanded, ways that never came into his mind to be received by him. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19. This is one of three places in the book of Jeremiah that we'll see this kind of phraseology. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, go and get thee a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Isn't that odd phraseology? Would we expect the Lord to say about offering children, as we read earlier about in Micah, would we expect the Lord to say, I commanded it not? Why would he speak like that? Why would he say it that way instead of, don't you know that child sacrifice is unacceptable? I've forbidden that to you. Why would he say, I commanded it not? Because it's a worship service that he has not commanded, and therefore, by his not commanding it, it is forbidden. And I will only say it this way, you've probably thought about these things yourselves. If the Lord were to describe his worship in every age of the church according to prohibitions, how long would the list of those prohibitions be? Just think of the logic of it for a moment. The Lord has not said to every age, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that, and remember the things that I said back to the other ages, so that that list in every age grows longer and longer and longer and longer and longer. The Lord rather says, I commanded it not. And when he says, I commanded it not, that means that what he has commanded is what we do, and we should not add to it nor diminish from it. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12 for a moment for the sealing up of that principle. In our study next week, and a little bit this afternoon, we will take a look at the concept of co-opting religious service and what it means. But it's stated pretty clearly here, I think. Now remember, in chapter 12, it starts out with, these are the judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. And then in verse 3, ye shall overthrow, well, 2, ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the high hill, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. Ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. So in verses 1 through 3 of Deuteronomy 12, we have, first of all, the complete dismantling of foreign worship in Israel. When you come into the land of promise, you are to completely dismantle foreign worship. All of it. Their ceremonies, their places, their altars, all of the groves, the trees, the hills where they had those things set up, you're to dismantle all of it, every bit of it. If it was a pillar like a totem, that comes down. If it was an altar, you topple it over and break it to pieces. You're going to remove every vestige of Canaanite worship when you go into Canaan. Now the chapter ends on the same note. Listen to what it says in verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire unto their gods. No matter how devotional it seems. No matter how far out there it seems in way of costliness or devotion. You don't serve me like they serve their gods. Whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So how does the Lord feel about co-opting worship forms and bringing them to him? Well, he makes that very clear here in Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. You'll not serve me like that. And we're going to see a little bit more of that, Lord willing, next week. For right now, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, and let's finish up our time together in that great passage. In Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to give you the overview of the second half of that chapter that we read together already. We're going to see different categories of worship forms, different categories of ways to serve the Lord. The first way that Paul is going to describe to the Colossians are ways that the Jews served the Lord. The second way that Paul will describe is by bringing in other pagan forms of worship into the church to worship God like that. And he's going to say that both of them are forbidden, and he's going to give us the reasoning behind it. Okay? So notice, first of all, in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. We saw that in Leviticus 23 following, right? With regard to those days that the children of Israel were told to observe. Or in the new moon. What's the new moon? Those are the two silver trumpets that Moses was commanded to blow over the monthly sacrifice on the first day of the month, on the new moon, right? That's the day, children, when the moon is not in the sky, when you don't see it. That's called the new moon. Then after that, it's called a waxing moon, and it gets greater and greater and greater and greater until it's full. And then it's a waning moon, and then it gets lesser and lesser and lesser and lesser until it's gone. And that's the new moon again. And that's the lunar cycle. And every new moon, the children of Israel were commanded by God to take two silver trumpets that God commanded Moses to make out of Numbers chapter 10 and to blow those trumpets over their sacrifices for the month to come. Okay? And that helped them to mark every month with a worship service that God gave to his church under age. Paul says here, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon. And now, or of the, it says Sabbath days. If you take a look at your well-edited, authorized version, you'll notice that the word days is in italics. It's not in the text. And so, if we were going to read it a little bit more literally, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Okay, now we know what he's talking about. That weekly Sabbath, that holy convocation in all your districts that was separated from all those other Sabbaths That's not what's being talked about. What is being talked about is all those other things that also maintained the shadows of sacrifice, the shadows of animal sacrifice, substitutionary type of sacrifice, right? All of those lambs and all of those goats and all of those rams and all of those bullocks that accompanied every one of those Sabbaths, those were the shadows. So don't let any man judge you with regard to that. In other words, don't let him make you do them. Those things are not required by God anymore. Those are the shadows. And now that the substance has come, we no longer go back to the shadows. So all of those days are gone. And notice that when you talk to your friends that are not Sabbatarian, but perhaps they believe devoted Christians, they will say things like, well, Paul has told us we didn't have to keep Sabbaths there in Colossians 2:16. And you say, that's right, he did. But those Sabbaths that were a part of the shadow, that had those shadowy aspects to them, in other words, all the sacrifice, those Sabbaths have been done away with, not the weekly Sabbath. Let no man beguile you in verse 18. Now he's going to go on. He's going to take the point a little bit farther. And listen to what he says. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands together increaseth with the increase of God. So verses 18 and 19 speak of a different set of worship ordinances that had obtained in some churches in the first century, and they had, if you will, proto-Gnostic or Gnostic elements in them, in that it involved the worshiping of angels and this voluntary humiliation, which included the pagan practice of cutting the hair and cutting the body in order that we might be able to get closer to God. And some of that had obtruded itself into Christian worship. And the Apostle Paul says, number one, with regard to the Jewish holy days, they're gone. They've passed away. The shadow is here. I'm sorry, the substance is here, so the shadow is gone. So leave off the shadow, participate in the substance. No man can judge you and tell you have to do that anymore. Those things are gone. They have become, what? Man-made holy days. They're no longer God-made holy days because God has said they passed away in Christ through his apostles. Then we move on from that, leaving Judaism behind, now pressing forward into worship forms that were used by Gentiles in false religion that had wended their way into the church. And Paul says, neither can you do any of those. You must leave those alone as well. And what does he say about folks that take those things up and use them? Listen to what he says. They have intruded into those things which they have not seen. In other words, they don't know what they're talking about. Number two, he says, they are vainly puffed up in their carnal mind. It is the satisfaction, he will say at the end of the chapter, of our carnality to take up these kinds of worship things. Tell me, what is the monastery occupant doing in the Middle Ages with his flagellate? Well, he thinks he's punishing his sinful flesh. Actually, he's gratifying the flesh. He's pressing himself ahead in his own self-righteousness, gratifying his flesh. Paul will say these things are fostered out of ignorance, and that he's vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind by thinking that there are things that we can do that will get God's attention and curry his favor. These things are carnal, Paul says. They're carnal. These are man-made worship forms. And then he says, and he gets them because he pushes them or fosters them because he's not holding the head. He's not holding fast to Christ. In verse 16, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now, he's going to lump it all together in this next phrase. Listen to what he says. We're in verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. What are the rudiments? What does that mean? Rudiment. It means these base things of the world. Not high spiritual things, but base things. You go back to the merit religion of the Jews and observe days, weeks, months, holy days, and so on. Or you go over to the Gentiles and you pick up those forms that they use that are base and rudimentary by saying things like, if I just cut myself a little more or whip myself a little more. Remember the day on Mount Carmel when the only blood found upon the altar was the blood of the prophets. You remember that, right? They cut themselves in order to get their God's attention. That's base. That's rudimentary. The same thing will obtain in Leviticus 19:26, where we read, you shall not make baldness between your eyes for the dead, or cut your beard in such a way as the heathen do. You will not sorrow as others who have no hope. You will not descend to those rudimentary things. You will not take up their worship forms or devotional forms. Those things are the rudiments of the world. They're the base things of the world. They are not the high, godly, and spiritual things of the world. They are the rudiments of the world. So then, notice, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not? If you want to be spiritual, you have to leave off this food. You have to not touch that thing, right? You need to not meddle with this principle if you want to be truly spiritual. All which are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things are fostered out of the minds of men. You see what Paul is doing here in Colossians chapter 2? He is arguing for the regulative principle of worship and to do away with all man-made commandments, whether that pertain to ordinances or days, and to get them all out of the church. They don't belong here. Those are the rudimentary things of the world. These are the holy days and holy things of men and not of God. Now watch what he says in verse 23. These things have a show of wisdom. The world looks at them and they say, that's beautiful worship. The world looks at them and they say, look how devoted those followers are. Look how devoted, look how they mar their faces. Look how they make themselves to suffer for their God. Look how they have called down their God's kindness upon them through their devoted action. They have a show of wisdom. And then he says, in will worship. And Paul coins a word, as he often does. That word has made it into our English language and our confession of faith. Will worship. That is, the worship of God, the devotion toward God, according to our wills. According to our own thoughts of what devotion truly is. Right? Like we read earlier today in Micah 6. 10,000s of rivers of oil. Bullock after bullock. Surely, that'll do it, right? So, they have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. It's a show of humility, but what is it actually? It is human hubris to rise up in the face of God and tell him what worship he will accept. Can you think of greater hubris than that? It's a show of wisdom. It's a show of humility, but it's will worship. And notice, it has a show of humility and will worship and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, and there's an ellipsis here, only to the satisfying of the flesh. That's all it does. It just satisfies the flesh. The spiritual man, the spiritual woman, it's going to turn away from all that. Why? Because they're going to turn away from that carnality. They're going to turn away from that which satisfies the flesh and only the flesh. There is no other use for it, Paul says here. It's only the satisfying of the flesh. So what has Paul done in this passage? He has spoken to us about Jewish ordinances, man-made days. He's spoken about man-made devotions. He's spoken of them as will worship, false humility, only a show of wisdom, and that really the only honor they have is to the satisfying of the flesh. That's the only honor that they provide. Now, we might be tempted in some conversations that we've had to turn to Romans chapter 14. I want to talk with you about Romans 14. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant to his own master? He standeth or falleth, yea, and he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Have you ever spoken with someone when you've talked to them about Sabbath keeping and they turn you over to Romans 14, 5 through 8, and they say to you, well, Paul says you can esteem one day above another or all days alike, and everyone's just to be sure in their own practice, secure in their own heart. In other words, conscientious obedience is all that's required here, no matter what principle you choose. Well, I think the context requires that we talk about the Roman church as a mixed church, with Jews and Gentiles in it, and the various eating and not eating having to do with Jewish dietary laws. So we look at this passage, and Paul will say, one man eats only herbs, another eats meat. He's not talking about a general kind of prohibition to eating meat, but he's talking about especially those meats that were unclean. Remember that a Jew would not eat any meat that was not prepared by another Jew. Right? Because not only was it, you know, pork and shellfish that were off limits, but it was any meat that had not been properly handled after being killed. And so many Jews simply refused to eat meat in public company unless they, you know, had meat that they either killed themselves and properly drained out or bled out, or they bought it from a trusted source and could do it that way. Remember that we saw, didn't we? The disciples of Christ in Samaria going to buy some food, right? Now, we don't know what they bought, but let's understand that Christ himself would have eaten only of a trusted source. He kept the Mosaic dietary laws. That's what he was born under. He was born under the law, okay? So these strictures of eating here and then these strictures of days have to do with Jewish days. Now, you just You might be tempted to say, well, Pastor, you just told us that those days have passed away and we're not to keep them. How is it that this man here is counseled that he might keep the Saturday Sabbath and then the Sunday Sabbath with his church? The difference, obviously, is that one is a churchly administration and one is a private observance. That's the difference. The private Jew of the first century that had been converted to Christ, who all his life went down to the local synagogue and heard instruction from the Old Testament every Saturday. Many of them continued to do that. And then they came and heard their Christian pastors on the Lord's Day. Remember that synagogues were viable churches until the temple fell. And so it would be appropriate if a private individual wanted to attend the service at the synagogue, the local synagogue, to hear Moses preached. Wasn't it so that the apostles sort of co-opted that teaching in Acts chapter 15? We're going to have these Gentiles going to the synagogues, and Moses is preached there every Sabbath day. Didn't they say that in Acts chapter 15? And we can hope that that will have a saving effect upon them, a sanctifying effect upon them, right? And this is before churches are established over the lands. And then remember the practice of the Apostle Paul, that whenever he went into a city, what was his first stop? The local synagogue. And should the synagogue be converted to Christ, that would have become one of the new Christian churches, because the synagogues were viable places of worship until the temple fell. And so if a private individual, not public ecclesiastical authority, but if a private individual went to a Saturday Sabbath at the local synagogue to hear the Old Testament expounded, he was free to do so privately, and he was not to be judged for doing so. And if a man did not do that, he was not to be judged for not doing it. They were to learn to get along with one another in the first century as Jews and Gentiles. So that makes sense, I think, of Romans chapter 14. The other thing I want to speak to you about is that when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we want to speak of them as a whole, as Ten Commandments. They are all commandments of God. They are not pious advice or godly suggestions. And the point of the fourth commandment, as our catechetical statements have said, is that we are to keep holy to God such set times as he has appointed, one whole day in seven. And then the rest of those days are not to be taken up by us. The prophetic scriptures speak of the days of the New Testament. And when they do, they speak of God's people still keeping a Sabbath day, Ezekiel 46:4 and 46:12. We have that Sabbatism that remains for the people of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And that Sabbatism there, remember, that's a unique usage. The apostles will sometimes, in their writing, make a really interesting use where they'll go along, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking about the ladies' head coverings. The apostle Paul will use the word katakalupto, 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 about five times, which, you know, the Greek word katakalupto means something that is put down on the head. There, you know, there's the downward focus. It's something that comes down on your head. Some have tried to say that, you know, the cloth hangs down. I'm not sure that's correct, but it could be. But what's important to remember is that then when he gets to speaking of the natural hair of the woman and he speaks of it as her covering, he uses a completely different Greek word. It's the Greek word periballo, which means to throw around like a cloak. And so the hair cannot serve as the covering because it's a different Greek word, and he uses it for that same purpose. Now here in Hebrews chapter 4, we have this word katapausis, the ceasing, that we see all the way through the passage, speaking of the rest of God, and then when he gets to verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God, he uses the word Sabbatism. There remains a Sabbatism for the people of God. And he changes the word so that we'll understand the fourth commandment is still in full force. And so the day that God has designed for his worship, the Sabbath remains, the day is changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day. Remember Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12 for the change of the day. Let's turn there very briefly. We'll not take the time to read all of that passage, but how about starting in verse 6? And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked for a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And he brought the young man alive. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. The point of the passage is, like A. A. Hodge says, the day changed, the Sabbath preserved. Notice that they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Paul was there for 7 days. They had every day available to them of the week. But what day did they meet with the disciples to break bread and to preach? The first day of the week. So the fourth commandment remains even into the days of the New Testament, and we see it then practiced by the apostles. There is a distinction then between the Sabbaths observed by the Jews, which were instituted by Moses, and the weekly Sabbath described in the fourth commandment, which preceded Moses. That's the other argument, right? That the weekly Sabbath is pre-Moses, and all those other Sabbaths are post-Moses. Right? All those other Sabbaths that we read about in Leviticus 23, those are the positive enactments not enacted from the beginning of the world. The weekly Sabbath is the Sabbath enacted from the beginning of the world. So all those other days then must go away. Finally, there is a distinction between the Sabbaths observed by the Jews that's a typo there. So while these passages have been pressed by the advocates of holy days of human institution, we have seen that the contextual and historical understanding of them has nothing to do with God under the New Testament changing his ancient requirement for set times of worship, that they must be of divine appointment and authority. The apostle is speaking about the private observance of a Jewish holy day while the temple still stood, and he forbids these things to come into the church as formal observances of her worship. They don't belong there, and no man can judge you with regard to those things. So we return then to the regular principle of worship, and we must be clear that to keep one day in seven holy unto the Lord is a creation ordinance that is not passed away by eternal decree of our Creator. He declares that there is yet a Sabbatism remaining for the people of God in this age. And he speaks to the people that was preparing to wave goodbye to their ceremonial observances, but he declares unto them that a Sabbatism remains. So then the fourth commandment continues in full force. I have a nice quotation from James Bannerman here that I believe you will appreciate. "Such uncommanded seasons, observed in religious worship as a part of it, cannot but be an unlawful encroachment upon the authority of Christ. They are instituted not in his name, but in man's. They are kept not in his name, but nor because of his authority, but because of ecclesiastical authority. They are an expression of religious homage addressed not to the divine master, but to his human servant. If they are acts of worship at all, they are the worship not of Christ the Savior, but of the church's ordinance and authority. In this point of view, the observance after a religious manner of human or ecclesiastical days is a daring interference with the sole authority of him who is the divine head of the church, to be adored in it, and the divine head of her ordinances, and to be adored through them. The authority of Christ as the divine source of church power forbids the exercise of it in such a manner as to dishonor himself. It forbids the appointment of it of holidays in worship other than what he himself has appointed." I think that sums up our argument. couple of other arguments with regard to the ministry. The ministry must not press such days because it's our job to edify the church. We have seen that in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's not edifying to turn us away from Christ and not to hold fast to the head. We are to teach all things that he has commanded and not the things he has not. The character of the age of the church is a spiritual character, not a physical or temporal character. And so we still maintain these spiritual things, but we maintain them in such a way that they are spiritually pursued, right? So our Sabbath day is a spiritual day. It has no, or it ought to have, no value to the flesh. Those other days, how are they characterized by the apostle? That's all the value that they have. It's only the value that they have. Our Sabbath day is not a day of sumptuous feasts. We'll look at this next week, but let me just mention it. We've just been through a season, right? And what are the churches doing during these seasons? They're presenting sumptuous feasts. Feasts for the eyes. Feasts for the ears. Right? All of these things are designed with a carnal attraction. They're good for the senses. They're a what the older divines would call the sensual entrapments of a sensual religion. But the religion of Christ is not so. It is a spiritual religion. And it is to be pursued spiritually, with spiritual delights, not carnal. A couple of quotations then, and we'll be done. Samuel Rutherford, speaking of the advancing of the Reformation. "We have no new calves, new altars, new feasts, but profess and really do hazard life and estate to put away the prelates' calves, images, tree worship, altar worship, saints, feast days, idolatry, masses, and nothing be said here but of Jesuits and Canaanites and Baalites, might say, though falsely, against the Reformation of Josiah." In other words, when they speak against us, they're speaking the same thing that those who spoke against the Reformation of Josiah said. David Calderwood says this: "The pastor teacheth, beside the Sabbath, he can admit no ordinary holiday appointed by man, whether in respect of any mystery or of difference of one day from another, as being warranted by mere tradition against the doctrine of Christ and his apostles, but accounteth the solemn fasts and humiliations unto which the Lord calleth to be extraordinary Sabbaths warranted by God himself. The prelate, by his doctrine, practice, example, and neglect of discipline, declareth that he has no such reverend estimation of the Sabbath. He doteth so upon the observation of Paschi, Yule, festival days appointed by men, that he preferreth them to the Sabbath, and hath turned to nothing our solemn fasts and blessed humiliations." And finally, Richard Baxter: "The devil here hath been a great undoer by overdoing. When he knew not how else to cast out the holy observation of the Lord's day with zealous people, he found out the trick of devising so many days called holy days to be set up next to it, that the people might perceive that the observance of them all as holy was never to be expected. And so the Lord's day was jumbled into the heap of holy days and all turned into ceremony by the papists and too many other churches in the world." Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee and we are mindful of our own weaknesses in this area, how even under simple ordinances we are sometimes having to catch ourselves to stay away from carnal observance. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst be with us in all of these things. Help us to love thy Sabbath day as the day of thine appointment, and then to turn away from all other days that would encroach upon thine authority and the spirituality of New Testament worship. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us, especially as those who have the confession that we have and the practice that we have, not to be haughty, but to be true. Not to speak with pride, but with humility. not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think because of such observances, or make a sinful use of a biblical practice, but that thou wouldst be with us, that we might speak and set a kind example, one before another, and to a watching world, of what it means to worship the true God on His holy day, and that by leaving off all other such days of men. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.